Well, friends, let us turn in the Bible to that passage that Robert read to us earlier, or at least Ezekiel chapter 3, and from verses 14 to 27 we're going to consider. I know I asked him to read a few more verses than that, but we're going to look particularly at verses 14 to 27 this morning. Slight overlap with what we were looking at last week, but we remember that God has called Ezekiel and commissioned him. And he has seen this great and mighty vision of God. And then he is sent by God to the rebellious people of Israel, particularly those in captivity. Of course, he is in captivity. He has left his, he has been taken away from his home, from his family, from his people, from the nation, and taken into captivity. And here he is in captivity. And on his 30th birthday, he has this great vision of God. He's been in captivity for a number of years, but now he sees God in all his glory and majesty and is confronted with these things. And God comes to him and brings him his word in the form of a scroll. And it is written on the back, on both sides, on the front and on the back. It is full. And it is a scroll of lamentations and mourning and woe, we're told, at the end of chapter 2. And he is told to take it and eat it, and for the word of God to take root into his heart and life. And then he is to take the word of God, which has come into his being from his very being and nature, and he is to speak these words to the captives in Babylon, to tell them the word of the Lord, to bring the word of God's judgment upon them, to warn them. But of course, as we have seen and as we often understand from the scripture, whenever a word comes, a word of warning, it is also because there's a way of escape. That's the beauty, the wonder of God's words. And though God comes sometimes with words of terrible judgment, there is always the way of escape. There's no point giving a warning if it's too late. The reason for the warnings is that there is a way of escape, a way of deliverance. And so he comes, he takes this scroll, he eats it, and unexpectedly he finds it to be very sweet indeed. Now the Lord has commanded him and encouraged him not to be rebellious. At the end of chapter 2 in verse 8, "You son of man, hear what I say to you, do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Don't be like them. Be different from them." And Ezekiel doesn't question the word of God at all. He obeys God. There is no word of complaint. There is no word of objection from Ezekiel here in the passage at all. Now, that is important for something we're going to say in a moment or two. Ezekiel is obedient. He eats the scroll. He takes the word of God. We might say he passes the test that God has given him. Wonderfully. And he delights to do the will of God. He is not disobedient. He is obedient. He eats what is lamentation, mourning, and woe, expects it to be bitter, but he finds it to be sweet. So that's an amazing contrast. It is pleasant. It is agreeable. But that is the word of God. And people come to the word of God sometimes, don't they, and say sometimes they have great misunderstandings about God and who he is, and they think that God is a God of judgment and a God of anger and a God of wrath. And they have that assumption about the word of God and the teaching of God. But when you come to understand what God has done in Christ, and when you understand the whole of God's wonderful revelation through his word, we discover that it is wonderful, that it is sweet, that it is like honey out of the rock, as our Lord promised, as God promised to the people of Israel. If they had obeyed him, not only would he have fed them with water out of the rock and bread, manna, he would have fed them with honey and other riches. But because of their disobedience, they never got that. And in the Psalms, we're told about that. And of course, in the other passages of Scripture, we're told about that. But such is the power of the Word of God. Such is the wonder of it. And so, as one of our commentators has said, the prophet is a man filled, nourished, and empowered by the divine word. Filled, nourished, and empowered by the divine word. Here is a man who is full of God. Here is a man who is taken up with the glory of the Lord. He has seen this incredible vision. And now, as we saw last time, he has another experience of that. The words that Rob read to us in chapter 3 and verse 12. Then the Spirit lifted me up. I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. These words of doxology. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. Now, there are a number of key phrases that we will come to in this book as we look at it, or some we've already seen, that come over and over again, that are, they're not unique to Ezekiel, but they are very, very, we might say, classic phrases that Ezekiel uses, or that the Lord uses. Here is one. I, the Lord, have spoken. The Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, I have spoken. Here's another. Then you, or sometimes they, will know that I am the Lord. That occurs over and over again. And then, of course, the phrase "Son of Man," the way in which Ezekiel is referred to so often. And then this one, the glory of the God of Israel. The glory of the God of Israel. Now here in chapter 3, verse 12, it's blessed be the glory of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, from his place. But the same thought is there. It's one of the characteristic key phrases of Ezekiel. Now, the Lord tells Ezekiel that they will not listen to you because they will not listen to me, chapter 3, verse 7, because they're impudent and hard-hearted. They will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. So what does God do? He says to Ezekiel that he will make him especially strong. He will give him power. Here is this, as we shall see, if we haven't already seen, to some extent weak, but certainly timid and very sensitive, but also spiritual young man. And God comes to him and he says, don't worry, Ezekiel, I'm going to give you strength. I'm going to give you the ability to stand up and say these things. You may shrink from it. You may find it very hard, but I am going to empower you. I will make you especially strong. And in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he speaks about that. I've made your face strong against their faces. Verse 9, like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. And therefore, God says to him, receive, verse 10, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears. Now, this calling comes from God. God says, receive all my words. And Ezekiel does not object. This calling comes from God alone. So what happens? Well, he hears the noise of these living creatures, and the Spirit lifts him up. Now, Daniel Block, one of the commentators, one of the men who's written a very extensive commentary on Ezekiel, does not see the work of the Spirit here. He says, so the wind is at work. The wind lifted him up. That he was taken up, he says, like a piece of paper fluttering in the wind. He sees no spiritual significance in this at all. And the words in verse 12, blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place, he tells us that all Ezekiel heard was the noise of the wind. If the wind had taken him up, he says, he wouldn't have heard anything apart from the noise of the wind. Well, my friends, I'm sorry, but I don't, while I respect a lot of what he has to say in his commentary, I don't agree with that at all. I think that these words given here, this doxological words in our translation, are perfectly legitimate. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. Now, we spoke a bit about that last time. Let me emphasize that, because as we come to what I want to say today, that is most important. So notice a number of things with me this morning. Four things about Ezekiel and one thing about God. So here's the first. Firstly, Ezekiel's anger. Look at verses 14 to 15. So the Spirit, I believe it was the Spirit, it wasn't just a wind. I think our version is right to have a capital S there. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat, or literally the Hebrew word is the anger of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib who dwelled by the river Kibar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Now, Daniel Block, having tried to argue that this is not the spirit but just a wind taking him up, and that there was nothing particularly spiritual about it, and some other commentators as well, not all of them, but some other commentators, say that what the word in verse 14 speaking about his bitterness and his anger is that Ezekiel was angry with God. Now, I'm always very careful when I disagree with some of these people, because they know they are Hebrew experts, they're scholars, they understand these things. But I am not convinced by what they have to say. They say that he was, and the word is right in verse 14, he was bitter, he was angry, he was in the heat of my spirit, he was angry, he was stunned, that's the sense of the word in verse 15, when he was astonished, he sat astonished among them 7 days, stunned, baffled, overwhelmed. Now the word bitter there is a very strong word. It's the Hebrew word mara. Now if you don't know any Hebrew, you will have met that word, because when Ruth and Naomi come back from Moab and they come to Bethlehem, remember in Ruth chapter 1, Naomi says, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant, "but call me Mara," bitter. "I am bitter. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Call me Mara." She was downcast and distressed of spirit. That's the word. That's the very word that is used here, the same word. Call me, Ezekiel doesn't say call me Mara, but that's the sense of the word. "I went in bitterness like that. I'm bitter." Well, what's he bitter about? Well, we'll find out in a minute. The word anger, the word heat of my spirit. Heat is quite a good word, actually, because it is intense. It was fiery. It was a fiery anger. It is rage. It is wrath. It's actually the word that is often used of divine anger. Astonished. In verse 15, "I sat there, remained there, astonished among them 7 days." That's a word which means stunned or overwhelmed, and it indicates that Ezekiel was baffled. He needed time to think. Now, as I say, Daniel Block and others assume that Ezekiel was angry with God and the shattering of his life's plans. Here was a man who expected to be a priest in the temple, but now he's wrenched out of his situation and taken into captivity, and he cannot fulfill all that he has planned his life for, as taken away at a stroke. Now, friends, the natural reaction, perhaps, of a godless person or an unspiritual person is to be angry with God. And they argue that that is why God had to rebuke him and give him the message about the watchman. Well, I'm not so sure about that. I really am not so sure about that at all. It seems to me, and maybe I'm being arrogant, maybe I'm going out on a limb here, maybe this is not exegetically, well, I hope to show you that I think it is. It seems to me that here is a man, Ezekiel, who is consumed with the glory of the Lord. His name means strengthened by God. He has been wrenched from his home and family and culture and people. He has been dumped in captivity with a bunch of disgruntled contemporaries. But he's a man of God. And he's a man who's seen the glory of God. And I maintain that a man who's seen the glory of God, like Ezekiel has seen the glory of God, is a man who's somehow different. Something has happened to him. His whole life has been spent in preparation for the service of God. And he has heard the words of Jeremiah. And he knew how Jeremiah was being treated in Jerusalem. And now, Lord God Almighty, Jehovah Yahweh of Sabaoth, comes to him and reveals to him all his glory, this frightened prophet. And to see visions of glory such as he had already seen must have had a profound effect upon this sensitive and spiritual young man. He has not objected to anything that God has said to him. He has not complained at God's word. I get very concerned, you probably know this already, I've had to say this over other issues, about men who sit in their comfortable studies or in their academic environments in posh libraries and writing commentaries, who are not in the nitty-gritty of the life and the experience of these people of the Old Testament, and sometimes come out with, am I allowed to say this, almost fatuous understandings, because there they are in their ivory tower of academia and they can make these comments. This is real life. This is hard life. Here is a man who is grappling with these issues, but he's a godly man, a spiritual man, a man who's sensitive to God. Why is he angry? He is angry that the people of God are so godless. He is angry at the sin that he sees about him, burning with righteous anger at the unrepentant, rebellious people of God. These people who he's been sitting amongst for 7 days, astonished. Of course he's astonished. Can they not see? Do they not understand that this God, their God, has not forsaken them? That the message of judgment he brings is only to bring them back to himself? And look at the words, or let me read to you some words from Jeremiah 15 and verse 15 and following. Here is Jeremiah. He is facing a similar kind of situation. And what does he say? Jeremiah 15:15. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Remember how they treated him back in the land of Palestine. In your enduring patience, do not take me in away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Why? For I am called by your name. You see what Jeremiah is saying? Isn't that exactly what is happening to Ezekiel? He has taken God's word. He has eaten it. He has found it not to be bitter, but he's rejoicing over it. Why? Because as Jeremiah, he is called by God's name and he is rejoicing in God. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah 15:17. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Why? Because of all the wickedness around me. He wasn't indignant with God. And I think the parallels are so, so similar here. And he speaks about his perpetual pain and his incurable wound, which refuses to be healed because of the wickedness all around. And God comes and he reassures Jeremiah and comforts him. And what does he say? I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. And they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked. What has God said to Ezekiel? He said, I will make you strong. I will make your face like adamant. I will give you the strength you need. And what we have here, I believe, in these words here in chapter 3, is Ezekiel in a same situation, overwhelmed, not, yes, a partly of bafflement, but yet of wonder. He is overwhelmed as Jeremiah was. How can these captives, who are supposed to be the people of God, react with such folly to the word of God? It may seem bitter and lamentation and mourning and woe, but why can't they understand that the Lord comes to be sweetness and light to his people and blessing to them when they love him, obey him, and serve him and keep his commandments? Now, maybe I feel like this because of some things of my own experience. Can I please forgive a family illustration? I don't like doing this. But it's not concerning me. It's actually about my mother. Sometime after my father died, you know that my father died when I was a child. Sometime after my father died, my mother was visited by a lady who was a young Christian. She was not a young woman, but she was a young Christian. She was going through a particularly difficult time. And she came to my mother for some help and some spiritual advice. And she came to her and she asked my mother, she said, can you tell me, how do you cope with your anger against God for taking your husband away at such a young age and leaving you to bring up 3 children on your own? I can remember my mother, she often referred back to this. She said, I couldn't understand where this lady was coming from. Angry against God? My mother's reaction was one of amazement, was one of astonishment that any Christian should think of such a thing. And she would often refer to it and say, how can I be angry towards my loving Heavenly Father? He knows what is best for me. How can I be angry with him? He saved me from my sin. He's redeemed me. I am his child. How can I be angry with him? Now, friends, you can understand that I'm not trying to hold up my mother as a paragon of virtue. All I'm simply saying is, if you're a Christian, if you understand the ways of God, all right, there are sometimes tragic and dreadful things that happen to us. Even the loss of a husband, like that in my mother's case. Great tragedies, great difficulties, which are hard to understand, and we can be astonished and amazed and full of concern. We can be, as Ezekiel, overwhelmed, stunned, astonished by these things. But we don't lose confidence in God. And this is the difference, surely. Of course there are many times when the servant of God is filled with bitterness and grief. The word is hard. The word is discouraging so often. The response is often difficult. It's enough to put off the strongest and the most spiritual. And those who are sensitive and spiritual, Ezekiel was, this is doubly hard. But you see, it is then that we know the strength of God's hand upon us. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? And that's the point of verse 14. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And the end of the verse. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. That's a word of encouragement. That's not a word of bitterness. What is this hand? This hand of God strongly upon us. The hand of encouragement. The hand of guidance. The hand of blessing. One of the other commentators I was reading said this, and I think this is so significant. The circumstances described in the context are abundantly sufficient to account for the bitterness and heat, that is, the anger of the prophet's spirit. Every faithful servant and minister of God can enter more or less completely into his feelings. The conditions of labor are often discouraging and distressing. A cheerful mind contributes to efficient toil. Even if the task be difficult and painful, it will not be well performed if bitterness and heat of spirit prevail. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I think that commentator has got something of the essence of what I believe is happening here. And one has suggested that as we consider the Lord's hand strong upon him, we could consider five things. I'm not going to stop with these, I'll just mention them. Strong to uphold him. Like a father's hand sustains his child in difficult and dangerous places. Strong to defend him from the attacks of the foe. Strong to direct him, like the captain of a ship, controlling his ship and steering it on its course safely through storms. Fourthly, strong to cheer and encourage him in times of difficulty and sorrow and distress. Fifthly, strong to save as the hand of a deliverer rescues a drowning man from the flood. The Lord's hand was strong upon him, strong to uphold him, strong to defend him, strong to direct him, strong to cheer and encourage him, strong to save. My friends, this is our God. This is our God. There are many times in life when we will not understand what God is doing with us. I've known that, and I'm sure you have. And if you haven't, you will. You will. There will be times when you will not understand, when everything in you, as it were, screams out about what is happening, and you cannot understand, but God is still God. And he is still there to uphold you and defend you and direct you and cheer you and save you. What a God. What a God. So that's Ezekiel's anger. And I believe his anger was rightly directed against the ungodly people all around him who should have known better, the captives. Secondly, this is very unbalanced because some of my other points are much shorter. Secondly, Ezekiel's commission. Chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. Now, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time upon this because this matter of the watchman comes again in Ezekiel 33, and the principles that are outlined here are given to us again in another chapter, and I have got them written in my notes, but I can't remember They do come again a little bit later. We'll come, I think it's chapter 18. We have the same principle there. But here in chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, Ezekiel is commanded by the Lord to be a watchman. And if he is a faithful watchman, then he will spare his own soul. But if he's not, then he will be responsible for the blood of those who reject his word. Again, Ezekiel, it seems, has no choice in the matter. The Lord tells him that he is to be with a watchman. Now, that is not without precedent. A watchman was a well-known office, and if we were to look back in the scriptures, we will find a number of illustrations. Let me just mention a couple. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, we read about those who were watchmen as the battle proceeds, and the news is brought back to David, and Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, goes. Runs the Cushite runs, and they bring the news. And David was sitting between the gates, and verse 24, 2 Samuel 18, 24, the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. The watchman cried out and told the king, and so on. If he isn't alone, there's news in his mouth. His running, the watchman brings the news. Well, I won't go into the details of the thing, but that was the situation. There was the watchman looking out and watching out in that way for news, for important news, being faithful to the king. In 2 Kings chapter 9, we get a similar kind of reference to the watchman in the days of Jehu. And here are people looking out to see what is happening. King Joram has returned to Jezreel to get better from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him. And Jehu rides in a chariot to Jezreel. And Ahaziah, the king of Judah, come down to see Joram. And a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came. And he see a company of men. And Joram said, "Get a horseman and send and meet him." The first one turns back, and then the second one turns back, and the watchman report is saying, "He went up to them, he's not coming back. The driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Well, some of us know what it is to drive furiously like Jehu. Well, there we are. But the point is, the watchman is watching out, and he's watching out. He's looking because he wants to be sure of what is happening. Now, actually, Jehu comes and Joram says, "Is it peace?" And Jehu says, "No, it is not peace. God's judgment is coming upon you." But the context again is the watchman. Now, in a more spiritual sense, Jeremiah is also told to be watchman. Remember that Ezekiel would have known of Jeremiah and did know of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verses 16 to 20, I won't stop with it in detail here, but the Lord calls Jeremiah. He says, "Stand in the ways and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. There you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." So God says, "Also, I set watchmen over you to sound the trumpet. Listen to my word." And in fact, there's similarities between some of the events here in Ezekiel 3, 16 and following are very similar. The Lord speaks about putting stumbling blocks before the people. We'll come to the stumbling block in a minute. And other things. And many parallels in the context of being a watchman. So here is Ezekiel. And the similarity is very similar in many ways. Now, what was the watchman to do? Well, at the sign of trouble, he was to blow the trumpet. He was to warn of danger. And in this, God was showing his condemnation of the false prophets. Ezekiel was to be a true prophet, a true watchman. He must learn of Christ. He must warn the people. He is to watch with care and precision. He is to observe the dangers and invaders and robbers. And he is to warn when he sees them approaching. William Greenall, the Puritan, in his commentary says this: "Ignorance causes error, and error destruction." So watch. Ezekiel, this is your responsibility. Paul talks about this when he meets the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 about being a watchman. He doesn't exactly use that phrase, but he's speaking about that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 when he says, "Take heed to yourselves and the flock of God, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." You need to watch, you need to watch, you need to be alert. The early Father Origen said, "The watchman is the eye of the church, the eye of the church." Now, as I say, this commission is repeated in Ezekiel 33 here. I've got the references now. And the principles are emphasized in Ezekiel 18, 19 to 30, 32. So three times these instructions are given to Ezekiel. And we had the passage read to us. "If the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits his iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block him before him and he dies, if you didn't warn him, he shall die in his sin, but his blood I'll require at your hand." So the judgment will come on the one who's become unrighteous, but also upon the watchman for not warning. But if he dies because he hasn't obeyed and heard the word that you have given, then you are absolved from that guilt. Now notice in verse 20, God lays the block in the way of the rebellious, the stumbling block. That's exactly the same principle as we have in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the same thing is said to Jeremiah. If the rebellious ignores it, it becomes a stumbling block to him. But if he recognizes it, then it becomes a stepping stone to higher things and greater blessing. That's the wonder of it. God knows what he's doing. God is not deliberately trying to trip us up unexpectedly. There's nothing deceitful about this or underhand about the action of God. God tells Ezekiel what he's going to do. And Ezekiel is to tell the people what God is going to do. If you turn from your righteousness and turn to sin, and you and God come, God will come and he will put a stumbling block in your way. He will bring you up short. He will put a barrier in your way. Now, if you run into the barrier and die, that's your own fault, because you have deliberately disobeyed God. So there's no deception about this. But if you understand what God has done, what blessing, what glory will come to you. There's nothing deceitful or underhand. The Lord God really does know what he's doing to bring men back to himself. So that's Ezekiel's anger and his commission. Thirdly, his worship. Look at verses 22 to 23. "And the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, 'Arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you.' So I arose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face." Now, there are those modern translators who tell us we shouldn't translate the word "behold." I think we should. It's a word to make us take notice. Here again, in very brief summary form, behold, behold, again God's glory comes upon Ezekiel. Now we saw when we looked into chapter 1 in that long description, there are lots of likes, there are lots of similes, there are lots of pictures. There's only one like in this verse. "The glory of the Lord stood there like the glory which I saw at the first." Now there are people say, well, of course, Ezekiel's getting used to these visions of glory. Far from it, far from it. Again, he is shattered. He is on his face. Worship of the highest order leaves a man utterly changed. One who has seen glory like this is never the same again. My friend, have you been overwhelmed by the glory of the Lord? Is this God real to you? Is this just words or is it real? Is it real? Is your knowledge of God real? Is it vital? Is your God so real that you fall on your face before him? If you have any doubt about this, my friend, I suggest you have never yet fully seen the Lord in all the glory of his grace. Call upon him now that he might meet with you unmistakably, powerfully, savingly, gloriously, wonderfully. Ezekiel worships. This is not a man who's angry with God. This is why I do not understand how they can take the words in verse 14, heat of my spirit, to be anger against God. He is not a man who is angry against God. He is taken up by God, worshipping, glory. But we have to say, fourthly, notice Ezekiel's frustration, Ezekiel's anger, Ezekiel's commission, Ezekiel's worship, Ezekiel's frustration in verses 24 to 26. Then the Spirit entered me, not the wind, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said, go and shut yourself inside your house. And you, son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you so that you cannot go out among them. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute. You will be dumb and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. How can he prophesy now? God has commissioned him. God has given him these great visions of his glory. God has told him what he had to do. He's taken the word of God. It has been sweetness to him. He has obeyed God precisely. And now God says, go into your house and shut the door. How could he fulfill his commission? What is God saying to him? But you see, the people were disobedient and they had refused the word of God. And this was an aspect of God's judgment upon them. Now that is quite characteristic in Scripture, and it is testified by history over and over again. Initially, it might seem very strange because his commission was to speak, but now he's shut away. And then the Lord tells him that he's going to be made dumb. God is silencing his prophet before he's hardly started. Here are these captives in Babylon. And now there is no light from God. There is no guiding hand from God. There is no commanding voice, either from God or from his prophet. No message of grace. What a terrible judgment, my friend. What a terrible judgment. I was thinking about this yesterday morning as we were out in the open air and people were preaching and speaking and people were walking by and you hand them a tract and they say, not interested. Or you hand them a tract and they say, not for me, mate. And sometimes they don't even respond. No word. And yet, my friends, we still have the opportunity, thank God, to preach the word of God in the open air, but people don't want it. And the time comes when God comes in terrible judgment. And no longer can they hear the word of God with spiritual ears, even though it may be spoken to them. And that is a terrible thing, isn't it, my friends? A terrible thing. And these people seem to be unmoved and unconcerned. Such blindness. But it was because of their sin. This was God's judicial act. Now we shall see, God willing, how this works out in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And in the following verses. Amazing, amazing. But here is Ezekiel, and you can understand something of his frustration. He has spent his life preparing himself to be a priest of God, to be the holy priest of God. And he's been prevented from taking up his rightful place in the temple because he'd been taken captive. And now God has come to him and told him what to say, and then he's struck dumb. How frustrating! But God knows what he is doing, even though we don't. And so although we looked at Ezekiel's anger and his commission and his worship and his frustration, my last point is God's word. God's word. Look at verse 27. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. What is God saying here? Well, there are probably 5 or 6 things that God is saying here, but I'm going to just give you 3. Leave you to think about the others if you can think of them, or maybe we'll mention them another time. But there are three that I think are so important from this whole section. Firstly, this is God's word, remember. Firstly, those who reject the covenant stand under the judgment of God. Now, why do I say that? Because Ezekiel's word that God gave him was, in these verses, to warn the wicked. To warn the wicked. The individual sinner. Not the wicked as some kind of amorphous mass, but individually, people who are wicked. Chapter 3, verse 20. When the righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, I lay a stumbling block before him. He shall die in his sins. His blood I will require at your hand. Personal responsibility toward God. What is God saying? He's saying this. Each one of us are personally responsible as to how we hear and obey the word of God. And if we reject God's word, we reject his covenant promises. And therefore we stand under his judgment. That's the first thing. Secondly, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel was to be the watchman. Not to watch out for armies and military attacks and physical threats, but to call men and women back from the death sentence that hangs over every one of us as unrepentant sinners. And it's significant, forgive me for giving you a language lesson again, but it's significant that the word in verse 20 of about righteous is the word tzaddik. The righteous, the tzaddik, the righteous can turn to sin. And if he does, he will die. But, verse 21, if he heeds the warning and keeps on the way of righteousness, tzaddik, then he will live. Isn't that amazing, you know? I was thinking about this last night, and forgive me for this slight digression. But we have a mayor of London, don't we, at the moment, and his name is Sadiq Khan. What is Khan? Khan means king, originally. These days it tends to mean ruler or leader. The righteous king, the righteous ruler. My friends, who is our Sadiq Khan? He's not the mayor of London. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? He is our righteous king. Well, I don't know, that's the way my strange mind thought last night. I thought, this is amazing, isn't it? Every time you hear anything about the mayor of London, you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? Who is our Sadiq Khan? The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness. The one who is our perfect, righteous leader and master. Isn't that wonderful? Sadiq. That's the word that is used here. And we can be righteous like that. We can have the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. We can be Sadiq. We can be righteous in the eyes of God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Don't rob God of his glory. Do not forsake righteousness. Do not follow the way of death. That's what Ezekiel was to do as he preached, as he declared, as he acted as watchman, because the wages of sin is death. Here's a third thing. Remember that the grace of God, the great grace of God, comes to men and women who are under sentence of death. That's where we all are. That's where we stand. And God has set a watchman over us to warn us of our sin and to turn us back to himself. That's the wonder of the gospel. And that is actually what God is doing here through Ezekiel. Even though he's confined him to his house and made him dumb. We'll explain that as we come to chapters 4 and 5. So I'm not going to preach next time's sermon now. But take my word for it. God never makes mistakes. God never makes mistakes. God is calling men and women to righteousness, tzaddik, to righteousness, to perfection, to glory. And if you repent and turn to the Lord, your past sins will be blotted out. They will be taken away. He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse. Oh, my friend, don't persist in rebellion against God. Turn to him who is the author of life, the conqueror of death, because your only hope is here. The messenger of God, the watchman, has awesome responsibilities. He is to warn the wicked of their ways. He is to declare the way of escape of salvation. He is to proclaim the word of the Lord. He is to be faithful, whether men will hear or whether they reject the truth. Verse 27, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse. Oh, my friend, don't be among those who refuse. Please, God, do not be among those who refuse, but be those who hear the word of God, the word of the Lord, and live. Well, we're going to sing our closing hymn, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose glory fills the skies. 508. Christ the true, the only light, Son of righteousness, Sadiq, Son of righteousness, arise, triumph o'er the shades of night. Verse 2. Dark and cheerless is the morn, unaccompanied by thee. Verse 3. Visit then this soul of mine. Pierce the gloom of sin and grief. Fill me, radiancy divine. Scatter all my unbelief. More and more thyself display, shining to the perfect day. 508.